Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes news organizations will begin a news report with a warning like this. The contents of this report may be disturbing to some. Even though in many ways we have become more and more desensitized to crime and violence, there are still news reports that are hard for us to read, hard for us to watch, hard for us to absorb. There are reports that we would rather just avoid, that we'd rather scroll past. Things that we see no point, no benefit in knowing. And perhaps that's the way we are tempted to think with the report of John the Baptist's beheading in our passage this morning, Matthew 14. It's a rather disturbing report, isn't it? It's a kind of report we'd rather avoid. We'd rather not dwell on. What could possibly be the point? What could possibly be the purpose of this being included in God's Word? What use, what benefit could there really be to hearing and meditating on this gruesome event for 30 to 40 minutes or so? We might be tempted to think there's none, but there is. 2 Timothy 3 reminds us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that includes our text, Matthew 14 and the first 14 verses. As disturbing as it is, Matthew's account of the beheading of Christ's herald, the beheading of John the Baptist, does have a point. It does serve a purpose. Hearing and meditating on it is useful. It is profitable. The question is, how? Well, at the very least, it underscores and it reinforces the gospel call, the call that John himself, as a herald of Christ, had preached during his short ministry. The call to a life of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we hope to see with God's help as we look together at this passage this morning. Our theme is the gospel call in the disturbing beheading of Christ's herald. We'll see, first of all, that it's a call to turn from sin. Secondly, it's a call to live by God's word. And thirdly, it's a call to rely on Christ. The first thing we see then from this passage is a call to turn from sin. You see, the reason that John ended up beheaded, decapitated, was because Herod refused to turn from sin. In verses 1 and 2, we're told that at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. The Lord Jesus had been doing mighty works, mighty miracles for some time. He had been healing the sick and those who were demon-possessed. He had been making blind people to see and lame people to walk. He had been making unclean lepers to be healed and to be cleansed, and deaf people to hear. He had even been making dead people to be raised up. And Herod, he hears about these things. And this is not the same Herod as when Jesus was born. That was Herod the Great. Now this is one of his sons, Herod Antipas. He ruled over the region of Galilee in the north, the region where Christ spent most of his life and much of his ministry. And verse 2 tells us that when this Herod heard all that Jesus was doing, he thought it was John the Baptist risen from the dead. He said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." Now, why would Herod say that? Well, Matthew explains, doesn't he? It's because Herod had killed John. That's what Matthew says in verses 3 through 12. He had referred to John's imprisonment earlier in his gospel in both chapter 4 and in chapter 11. But now he comes back and he tells us the details of that. He tells us that John was not only imprisoned, but also gruesomely beheaded by Herod. And the question is, why? What led to that? Now we're told in verses 3 and 4, for Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. And you see, so the reason that John was imprisoned and the thing that led to his beheading was Herod's refusal to turn from sin. And that's a warning to us. In other words, the beheading of John, the beheading of Christ's herald, serves as a gospel call to turn from sin. It serves as a call to turn from sin in several ways. For one, it shows us the evil of refusing to turn from sin. You know, sin is never a light matter. It's a serious matter. Sin is transgression of God's law. It's not an oops, it's not a mistake. It's rebellion against God, against the one who made us and who gives us life and breath. And John, he makes that very clear to Herod. You see, Herod had taken Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for himself. Other sources tell us that Herod had gone to Rome at one point to visit this particular brother, this Philip. And then while he was visiting there, he and Philip's wife, Herodias, apparently clicked. And the two of them, they decided that each of them would divorce the spouse they had and get married to each other. And so they did. It seemed like no big deal, but it was. At some point, the paths of Herod and John crossed, and John confronted Herod. It is not lawful for you to have her. In other words, he told Herod that what he had done was a serious matter. It was against the law. Whose law? The law of God. Herod had committed adultery. He had despised God's institution of marriage. God made marriage to be a one-flesh union between a husband and wife for as long as they both shall live. But Herod had ignored that on two counts. He had broken his own marriage so he could have Herodias. And he had broken his brother's marriage by taking Herodias. And that was sin. And that was a serious thing. Sin is always a serious thing. It is against God's law, and God's law applies to everyone, even heathen rulers like Herod. Herod was a heathen ruler, but that did not mean that he was above God's law. Being in a position of authority and power, any position, does not make anyone above the law of God. And that's why John confronted him on it. Not just once, but in the original, the verb tense indicates repeatedly. He repeatedly told Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. But what happened? Did Herod repent? Did he humble himself? Did he confess his sin, his wickedness? No. No. What an evil thing that was. How evil it is to refuse to turn from sin in spite of so many rebukes. That's what Herod did. But you know, he's not the only one. There are many people who do what Herod did, who refuse to turn from sin. And maybe you're here and you're one of them. Maybe you've committed a certain sin. Maybe not so publicly like Herod, but maybe secretly. Maybe it's adultery, like it was in Herod's case. Maybe it's a sexual sin of some kind. Or maybe it's something else. Maybe it's a sinful behavior or sinful words or sinful thoughts and desires and fantasies. Maybe it's a sin that you're committing repeatedly again and again and again. Maybe it's not just one particular sin, but it's a whole sinful lifestyle. And you know what God says about it. He says it's wrong. He says it's not lawful. He says it's rebellion against Him. And you hear him saying that. You hear him saying that through his law, through his word, through the preaching, through the words of a friend perhaps. God has rebuked you over and over again. It is not lawful for you. It is not lawful for you. It is not lawful for you. And yet in spite of that, you refuse to repent. You refuse to turn from sin. Do you realize how evil that is? How evil it is to refuse to turn from sin. You know what it is? It is mocking God. It's basically spitting at God. That's what Herod was essentially doing by refusing to turn from his sin. And our text is calling us, it's warning us, don't be like him. If you have been like him, if you have been refusing to turn from sin, then don't continue in that way in a moment longer, but turn from your sin. I know maybe you say, well, Pastor, I've tried. I've tried, but I can't. You can feel that way sometimes. Repentance is hard, but it doesn't mean you should give up. If you need help, seek counsel. Don't be like Herod. And if by the grace of God you haven't been, if by the grace of God you have been turning from sin, then keep on in that way. John's beheading is a gospel call to us, a call to repent, to turn from sin today, tomorrow, and all our life long. Not only because of the evil of refusing to turn from sin, but also because of the danger of refusing. Refusing to turn from sin is dangerous. For one thing, because it tends to lead to more and greater sins. And that's what happens here, doesn't it? Herod heard John's rebuke, but he refused to turn from his sin. And that was a problem for Herod, because John wouldn't, if I may say it this way, he wouldn't shut up. And so he made him shut up. He shut John up by throwing him in prison. He added to his sin. Luke actually says that very plainly in Luke 3, verses 19 to 20, when he refers to this. He says there, but Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by John for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. And so his refusal to turn from sin led to another sin, a worse sin. And it didn't stop there. Verse 5 of Matthew 14 says that, and when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Deep down, Herod wanted to kill John. Maybe more to please Herodias than anything else. Mark tells us that Herod did have a certain respect for John and even enjoyed listening to him to some extent, but at the end of the day, he still wanted to kill him. And he had the power to. He was just too afraid, too afraid of how the people would react if he did. But we know how it ended, don't we? Herod got what he wanted. John was beheaded. He was put to death. Yes, it was because of Herodias, but it was what Herod wanted deep down. And in the end, it was his order. It was Herod's command that made it happen. Herod's refusal to turn from his sin led to the even worse sin of murdering John, murdering the herald of Christ. You see the point. When we refuse to turn from sin, we often add to our sin. We often go deeper into sin. Herod is just one example of that, but there are many more. You can think of Cain in Genesis 4. Cain was furious with his brother Abel because God accepted Abel's offering and not his. And God came and warned him. Genesis 4 verses 5 and 6 says that the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why are you angry? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lies at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. That was a warning to Cain, but Cain didn't listen. Cain refused to repent. He refused to turn from his sin of anger, and that led to his murdering Abel. But the same thing happened to Herod, and the same thing can happen to you and to me. So do you hear the call in this, beloved? It's a call to turn from sin. You have no idea where it could lead you. Maybe you think you can handle it, you can control it, you can stop later, but you don't see the danger. Refusing to turn from sin is dangerous, not just because it leads to more and to greater sins, but also because it traps you. It traps you in sin. When Herod refused to turn from sin, he became trapped in sin. See, one day Herod's birthday came around, and he decided to throw a party. He decided to throw a celebration, a feast for the leading men of Galilee. And these parties were these kinds of parties that leaders would tend to throw. They were often immoral. People would drink too much and get drunk. And there would often be lewd dancing to feed the lustful desires of the men. And that's exactly what happens here. Verse 6 says, but when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. You see what's happening? Herod is again breaking the seventh commandment. He lusts after this girl and he thinks he can handle it, but he doesn't realize. He doesn't realize the trap that he's in. He's so pleased by her that verse 7 says he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And we know what happens. The girl goes out to get advice from her mother, from Herodias, and she comes back with the answer that her mother told her to say. Give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger on a platter. You can almost picture the smile on Herod's face freezing up. He was trapped. How sorry, how distressed he is. He's sorry, not in a godly sense, but in a worldly sense. Because this was not what he meant. But what could he do? He had sworn an oath. His guests had all heard him. And so he utters a command. Let the head of John the Baptist be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. What a gruesome, horrible ending to Herod's birthday party. And why did Herod do it? Because he, this so-called king, saw no other choice. You see, that's where refusing to turn from sin leads. It leads to becoming trapped in sin. It leads you into situations where the only choice you can see is sin, even sin that you never thought you would commit. You might think that you can live in sin and still be in control, but you can't. You can't. You cannot keep gossiping and slandering. You cannot keep watching a bit of pornography or sleeping around. You cannot keep getting drunk or getting high on drugs. You cannot keep having and going to immoral parties like the kind that Herod threw for his birthday and remain in control. Sin will win. It will conquer you. It will reign over you. It will enslave you, and it will destroy you. Destroyed Herod. So don't refuse to repent. Turn away from sin. Not just because of the evil, and not just because of the danger of refusing to repent, but also because of the consequence. The consequence of refusing to. What is that consequence? What is the consequence of not turning away from sin? Think about it. Don't try and say, I'm going to avoid that. I'm not going to think about it. No, think about it. The consequence of not turning away from sin is condemnation. It's God's condemnation. That's the consequence. And Herod sensed that. Because when he heard about what Jesus was doing, his conscience spoke. His conscience began to bother him. That's why he said, it must be John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, therefore mighty works mighty powers do show forth themselves in him. You see, Herod's conscience was acting. Herod's conscience was clearly accusing him. It was testifying to God's condemnation of him for not turning from sin when John had rebuked him and for murdering him instead. See, that's why God's given us a conscience. Not to save us, but to testify to God's judgment of us, whether he accepts us or whether he condemns us. And we can try and ignore it. We can try and trample over it. We can try and just shut it up, as it were. It seems that's what Herod did. When we read the rest of the gospel, we find him again mocking. And this time not mocking the herald of the Lord or herald of Christ, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Herod, maybe that's what you're doing. You're trying to silence your conscience even now. You know what you've done. But you know, eventually Herod had to face the judgment of God. And if we ignore our conscience, if we refuse to turn away from sin, then eventually too we will have to face God's judgment, God's condemnation. And that judgment, that condemnation, beloved, is everlasting hell. It's a place where the worm dies not, and where the fire cannot be quenched. That's the consequence of refusing to turn away from sin. And if you don't want that, if you don't want an accusing conscience in this life and everlasting torment in the life to come, then turn away from sin. If you refuse, then you can be sure of one thing: your sin will find you out. But maybe you're thinking, okay, it's one thing to turn away from sin, but what does the gospel call us to do instead? And that brings us to the second thing we see in our passage. Not only a call to turn from sin, but also a call to live by God's word. That's what John the Baptist did, didn't he? John lived by God's word, even though it cost him his freedom, even though it cost him his head. And that's an example for us. John is an example of how we are to live, by the word of God. That's how the gospel, that's how the good news of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to live. It calls us to live not by our own feelings, not by our own ideas, not by our own thoughts or customs or traditions, not by the ideas or thoughts or words of others, but by the word of God. And so the beheading of Christ's herald serves as a gospel call to us to live by God's word. It shows us, for one thing, that God's word is a word we're to stand firm on. That's what John did. Think about it. He kept telling Herod it wasn't lawful. It wasn't lawful for him to have Herodias, his brother's wife. Why? Why did he tell him that? What made him do that? Was it because he wanted to impose his own ideas, his own thoughts, his own wisdom, his own way of life on Herod? No, it's because that's what the word of God said. And John knew that the word of God has supreme authority. Authority not just over himself, but over everyone, even rulers like Herod, because it is the word of God. So John stood firmly on the word of God. That's what made him rebuke Herod. It's a little bit like that children's song. The B-I-B-L-E. Maybe some of you children here know that song. You remember how the first verse goes? B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the word of God. The B-I-B-L-E. That's what John did, isn't it? John lived out that song. He stood solely and firmly on the word of God. He believed it. He trusted it. He relied on it. He submitted to it. And his example calls us to do the same. God's word is a word we're to stand firm on. We're to believe and submit to it. Not just some of it, not just the parts that we like, but all of it. Not just its promises, but also its commands. That's what we're called to do in the gospel. Why? Because God's word is the word of truth. God's word is the word of salvation. God's word is the word of life. God's word is the word of God. It's a word we're to stand firm on. Is that the way? Is that the way that you're living? That I'm living? You know, many people don't. Many people, instead of standing on the word of God, they stand over the word of God. Instead of letting the word of God judge them, they judge it. That's what the people of Nazareth were doing in the end of Matthew 13, right before our passage, which we read earlier. When Jesus taught in their synagogue, when he spoke the word of God to them, they did not receive it. They did not accept it. Instead, they criticized him. They were offended in him. Instead of standing on the word of God, they stood in judgment over it. They rejected it. They refused to believe it. And so did Herod. So did Herod in our passage. And so do many people today, both in the world and in the church. But John didn't. Christ, Herod, stood firm on the word of God. That was his position, and he wasn't going to move. It was like Martin Luther. Martin Luther's position when the authorities asked him whether he would stand by what he taught in his writings against the Roman Catholic Church or whether he would recant. And this is part of what he said. Listen to what he says. If I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything. For it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. You see, Luther was like John. He stood firmly on the word of God. God's word is a word we're to stand firm on. It's a word we're even to be willing to suffer and to die for. That's the second thing John's example shows us. John, he was willing to suffer and to die for the word of God. And he did. That's why he was in prison. That's why he was beheaded. He suffered and died because of his commitment, because of his faithfulness to the word of God. And many Christians also today face the same kind of thing. Just a few weeks ago, on June 5, a bus in Nigeria was stopped by a group of armed men. And they took four Christian passengers off the bus and then told the bus to keep going. And you know what they did to those four men, to those Christians? They shot three of them to death. And nobody knows what they've done with the fourth. Like John, these Christians were willing to suffer and die for the sake of the word of God, for the sake of the gospel. Are we willing to do the same? That's what John's example calls us to. We might not be called to suffer exactly like John the Baptist or like those Nigerian brothers, but are we willing to suffer? Are we willing to suffer for believing and living according to the gospel, for living by the word of God? That's a question we need to ask ourselves seriously. Also, as confessing Christians, we say we're Christians, but have we counted the cost? Are we willing to lose everything? Are we? Even our lives, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the truth of the word of God? It's a question We need to take seriously because many in the world, also our part of the world, seem to be increasingly intent on making godly Christians suffer. It is becoming increasingly risky in our part of the world for Christians to seek to be faithful to the Word of God, to seek to live by His Word, to stand up for what is right, to oppose what is wrong. It is increasingly risky to stand up and say homosexuality is wrong. It's sin. Transgenderism is wrong. It's increasingly risky to say these kinds of things. Sometimes not even just in the world, but in the church. Christians are increasingly, also us, or we are increasingly at risk of getting sidelined and slandered and mistreated and isolated and condemned for living by the Word of God. That's the reality we live in, beloved. And you see, the temptation with that is in, well, let's just keep quiet. Let's just go with the flow. It's better just not to rock the boat. And so we keep silent and we drift along further and further and further away from the teaching of the Word of God. John's beheading calls us to not let that happen. We must not be silent. God's word is a word that we're to be willing to suffer for and even to die for. And again, not just part of his word, but his whole word. Not just the parts that we're comfortable with, but also the parts that make us uncomfortable. You know, that's why our church is here. That's why Reformed churches where the gospel is clearly preached exist. It's because hundreds of years ago, people were willing to suffer and die for the Word of God. People like Martin Luther, people like John Calvin, people like Guido de Bray, people like Hendrik de Cock, and many, many others whose names we'll never know until glory. Let's not lose what they worked for. John's beheading serves as a gospel call, not just to turn from sin, but to live by God's word. But maybe you're thinking of it. Oh, this is so hard. How can we do these things? How can we turn from sin and live by God's word? How can we keep doing those things when it's so hard? Well, that brings us to the third thing we see in our text, the call to rely on Christ. And we see this in verses 12 through 14. John's disciples understandably were sad and distressed. Their beloved master and teacher was dead, beheaded by Herod at the wicked demand of Herodias. But what did they do in their grief? Look with me at verse 12. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it. And then what? They went and told Jesus. They went and told Jesus. They put their hope, they put their confidence in Christ. They relied on Him. And they were right to do that. That's what verses 13 and 14 tell us. How so? Well, verse 13 says, that when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And what happened then? Did Jesus tell them? Did Jesus tell them, listen, did he ignore them? Did he tell them, I'm busy? I need some time to grieve the death of my friend, the death of my herald? The death of my servant? Is that what he said? Is that what he did? No, it's not. Look at verse 14. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. What is that telling us? It's telling us who Jesus is, isn't it? It's telling us what he's like. It's saying to us how right it is to go to Jesus the way that John's disciples did, to tell him your needs and your struggles, to rely on him. That's the message. That's what John's beheading is ultimately calling us to do. It's a gospel call, calling us to rely on Christ. For one, because he's so full of compassion. The people were coming to him, and they were coming and asking and looking for his help. They were coming to him, bringing their needs to him, bringing their sick friends and loved ones, and he didn't turn them away. He went out to meet them. He loved them. He cared for them. He was moved with compassion toward them. And this Jesus, beloved, is still the same today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that means that we can come to him with all of our needs, whatever they are, however many they are, however big they are. We can come to him confessing all of our sins and sinfulness, all of our sinful past, no matter how ugly, no matter how great, and he will not turn away. Not even if we come to him with sins like the kind that Herod committed, sins of adultery and murder. Even then, he will not turn away in disgust. No, but instead, he will be moved with compassion, and he will come in his love and his grace to help us. The same is true when we come to him with our weaknesses and with our struggles, with our fears, with our burdens, with our trials, with the difficulty of living by God's word in this hostile world. He's a Savior who cares. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's full of compassion. And is calling us then to rely on him, to go and to tell him everything. Confess all of our needs. He'll listen. He'll sympathize. He'll care. He's calling us to pour out our hearts to him. So let's do that. Let's go to him. Put no confidence in man and in people, but go to him. Be honest with him. Tell him everything. Rely on him. But maybe you say, well, it's all fine and good that he's full of compassion, but is he really able to help me? Is he able to help me? And the answer, you know the answer, it's yes. It's yes. He is able. Verse 14 doesn't just say that Jesus was moved with compassion. It says he healed their sick. What does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus is mighty. He is mighty to help and to save. He is almighty. If he heals the sick who come to him, then he can and will save the sinner who comes to him. And he can and will help us when we come to him with our weakness, with our fears, with our struggles, with our confusion, with our inabilities, with our suffering, including our suffering for his name's sake. He will not forsake his people, not even in death. Because, you know, the one who heals the sick is the one who also raises the dead. Yes, he's the one who raises the dead. I don't know, we're not told if John's disciples were there as they watched the Lord Jesus was healing the sick. But that's really beside the point. We're there. We've been told this gruesome, disturbing beheading, and the next thing we're told is that Jesus heals the sick, and the same Jesus we know, he also raises the dead. And so one day John will be raised in glory. His head, wherever it ended up, will be reconnected to his body. Because the Lord Jesus does not forsake his people who trust in him. He doesn't. Not even in death. He who healed the sick will also raise his people from the dead, including John, in glory, and they will be with him forever. We can know that for sure, you know, because why? Because Jesus also died. And because he died in the place of his people, in the place of sinners who turn from sin and trust in him and his word. Yes, he died, but 3 days later, he was raised from the dead as the guarantee, as the first fruits, as the pledge of their glorious resurrection. He is mighty. He is mighty to save. He is almighty. And so let's rely on him. That's what John's beheading is calling us to do. It's disturbing, yes. Disturbing for sure. But let's not avoid it. Let's not scroll past it. Rather, let us hear and let us heed the gospel call in it. Every one of us, young and old, let us heed the call to turn from sin, to live by God's word, and to rely on Christ. That's the way of real and eternal blessing. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we marvel at your wisdom and all that you have put and included in your word. We pray that this gruesome account that we'd rather not think about by nature would not just disappear among the many distractions and thoughts that we might have this day, and even as we go out of the sanctuary. Lord, that we would see in this story, in this true event, the urgent call, your urgent call to come to Christ in repentance and faith and to live by the word of God. Help us, O Lord, in this rest of this service and afterwards and this afternoon too. We pray, bless your word for Christ's sake. Amen.